We are in the book of Mark, chapter number 4. We're beginning to read in verse number 35, and we'll read down through verse 41, and we'll hear what the Lord would say to us this morning. Where is your faith? On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I would be remiss if I didn't say we need to pray for the very dear folks who were affected by the loss of 17 lives on Table Rock Lake down by Branson. Table Rock is a pretty good sized lake, and the winds came up fiercely. It looked like an ocean if you saw it on television. We know the Hershens, the people that own Silver Dollar City. They did own the ducks. They sold the duck ride a couple of years ago, but did have control over it, and they had some very good Christian people working for them. The fellow that was driving the duck was a great prayer warrior and known all throughout Branson for his prayer ministry. Let's just pause and pray. Father, we just thank you that when the storms of life come, you're the one who gives peace in the storm. And we pray for the families affected, especially the Coleman family from Indiana, affected by the loss of 9 of their family members on that one tragic afternoon when the storm hit Table Rock Lake. God, we pray that you would give them great strength in Jesus' name. Console them with the power and the grace of God. Let your word be a comfort to them in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, Jesus was not in a duck boat. He was in a 35-foot-long handmade boat, about 7 or 8 feet wide. If you go to the Sea of Galilee on the Holy Land trip, you can actually see a boat, a replica. You can actually go out on the water in a replica boat of the very boat Jesus was on, one that looks just like that one, handmade. It was used for fishing, but it was also used for getting across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had spent the whole day in ministry around the north shore of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. He had been in Capernaum and those towns that were around the north shore, the very same area where he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He had healed people and demons were driven out. He had discussed the issues of the kingdom of God with both his disciples and with people who came to seek him. He had talked with Pharisees. He had done a lot of things on this particular day. And the latter part of the day had been spent with Jesus actually standing in a boat talking to people who were crowding down toward the water on the shore. Throngs of people there, hundreds of people there who had come to hear Jesus give his godly wisdom. All of a sudden, when Jesus was through talking, he turned to his disciples and said, "We must go to the other side of the lake." And he said it with a kind of command that his disciples knew whatever they were doing, they stopped right then to go to take Jesus to the other side of the lake. Now, they did not know at that point that on the other side of the lake, in an area called Gadara, there was a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombstones who needed to be delivered, and that's where they would end up. They did not know that at that point. Jesus planned to heal the demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a place called Gadara. But they immediately obeyed, not knowing exactly why they were obeying. They just obeyed without any hesitation or any additional preparation. They pushed the boat off the shore and out into the open water. We don't know if they had all the equipment they needed. We don't know if they had food or water. We don't know any of that. We just know that when Jesus commanded for the boat to go, the boat set out to go. Now, normally across the Sea of Galilee, it's about 8 miles, but they were going diagonally. They were going from the northwest corner down toward the southeast of the lake. So it would probably be a 10-mile or more trip across the lake. They immediately obeyed. Obviously, one of Jesus' objectives in getting to the other side of the lake was also to get some rest. So he placed himself probably in a small hammock suspended from two posts in the boat, probably in a small hammock in the back of the boat, and went right to sleep. Of course, the people had been hanging on every word, and what they did, they grabbed every boat they could grab to come along with him. So there was the main boat that Jesus was in, and there was an entourage, or we might call it an armada of boats going across the lake with them. They were a few hundred feet offshore when a storm came upon them. It was not, by the way, in my opinion, it was not an extraordinary storm, not like the one that hit Table Rock just a few days ago. The Sea of Galilee, at the top of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you follow weather patterns or when it reports the height of the Ohio River, but normally when you talk about a lake level or a river level, many times you talk about, especially with lake levels, you talk about the feet above sea level. For instance, Table Rock Lake, that was the scene of the disaster this last week, is normally at about 650 feet above sea level. That is, the top of the lake or the surface of the lake is about that high above sea level. It doesn't mean it's 650 feet deep. It just means wherever sea level is, it's about 650 feet. I've been privileged to be on Lake Titicaca, which is between Bolivia and Peru, where the lake level is at 12,500 feet. But that's above sea level. So here's what we're talking about. This lake, the Sea of Galilee, the surface of it was 600 feet below sea level. That means just 60 miles away, 70 miles away, if you were at the coast at Caesarea by the sea, if you were there, that would be sea level. But to get to the surface of the Sea of Galilee, you would go 600 feet below that. Now, around it were these mountains with a little outlet to feed a part of the Jordan River. A part of the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee, so there would be an outlet through the mountains. But mountains around it extending all the way up to the north where there was a nearly 10,000-foot Mount Hermon. And those waters would flow down those mountains and into the sea. Now, also flowing down those mountains were winds. The winds would come up from the sea, from the Mediterranean, and from the desert, and would come up those mountainsides and find the peak of those mountains and then whip over the mountains and come down on the body, this little body of water, 8 miles wide and 12 miles long. So on this body of water, you would have waves like you were out on the Mediterranean because of the strong winds that would whip up the waves in that crater where the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by mountain peaks. Wow. So this 35-foot man-made boat was out on this body of water that's about 96 square miles, and the wind came with such force that this boat, it seemed like it was going to rip apart. It was being tossed one side to the other. It was like being on an ocean, even though they were on a small lake. And Jesus was simply swaying in his hammock, asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples got every pail, every bucket that they could find. They started bailing water. Their lives depended on it. The waves were coming over the side of the boat. Fear gripped them. They were terrified. even though among them were men, Peter, James, John, Andrew, who had spent their entire lives on this sea. They had seen these storms come and go and come and go. Why were they so afraid? Well, it might have been some of the tackle that they needed, some of the equipment that they needed. They didn't have time to pack. Maybe it was back on the shore. It could have been that the thing that caused them great consternation was they had left some things that they really needed right now to keep the boat safe back on the shore, because they left so quickly when Jesus said, "Let's go." For whatever reason, these men were scared. So they went back to Jesus, shook him awake, and thankfully he was a quick person to arouse. So they got him up and they said, "Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" He was sleeping. He didn't know their concern. Well, I think God knows everything, but in his awake state, when he woke up, he knew, but when he was asleep, he was just asleep. He was a physical person at that point, asleep. And they woke him with concerns that they were all going to die. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" So Jesus stood up, he rebuked the wind, and immediately calm returned to the surface of the lake. It happened so quickly that the disciples, who had seen storms come and go, were startled. They were startled. But Jesus took this opportunity. While the disciples were gasping with their start at seeing the waters calm so quickly, Jesus took this opportunity to drive home a point with them. He said, "Why are you so scared? Why are you so faithless?" Or I can put it this way: how is it that your belief system is so weak, so puny, that you couldn't in a storm like this believe? Wow. There is an implication here. "How long have you been with me?" Jesus said. "And seen my mighty acts? And for whatever reason, you still don't believe." Well, I'll guarantee you that these disciples could have believed if it had been someone else in a boat and they would have been standing on the shore yelling out directives. You know, your faith is really strong when you're not involved. When you're praying for someone else who has just been told they have cancer, and you can pray up a storm. But when you get the news, it affects you differently. We're human, folks. We are all somewhat like that. That our good advice for others, we have a hard time returning it to ourselves. That's why even licensed counselors are not supposed to counsel themselves. That's why even good lawyers are not supposed to defend themselves in a court of law. They're supposed to turn it to someone else. Because when we are personally involved in a storm, it affects our judgment. I've been privileged. That's not the right way to put it. I've had the responsibility of breaking up a number of fights in my lifetime as a pastor. You know, I can stay pretty calm when I'm breaking up a fight. Now, I was 18 years old. I was the night manager at the Burger Chef restaurant in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. In fact, it was brand new. Just opened it. "At Burger Chef, a nickel and a dime. For 15 cents, you eat better every time. A nickel and a dime will get French fried potatoes, big thick shakes, and the biggest, juiciest hamburger yet." Burger Chef. Wow. And some of the kids here are saying, "What's that?" It's Hardee's. They bought them out. The manager was a guy named Vernon, and he was from Indiana, and that doesn't have anything to do with it, but that's just where he was from. He was Polish, from Indiana, somewhere up near Chicago, and he went somewhere to a bar, told his wife he was going someplace else, went to a bar. His claim is that he had had a few things to drink, and he was just going to the restroom, but he happened to go across the dance floor and just happened to be by a pretty girl and just happened to start making some moves while he was going by the pretty girl, and his wife just happened to come in the door of the bar at that moment. Just happenstance. She went home and got a gun. He, knowing she had a gun, came to the Burger Chef where I was the night manager, 18 years old, first year in college. She pulled up their little Corvair in the back of the Burger Chef and yelled to someone to have her husband come out. She was going to shoot him. So I walked out. He pushed me out. I volunteered, sort of, to walk out in front of him to try to talk her down. I got a whole new appreciation for what Christless counselors do. With Vernon behind me, I was bigger than he was, and he was just hidden behind me. And with her sitting in that little 1960 Corvair, with a gun pointed out the window, straight at me. You really do have a different perspective when you're in the middle of something like that than when you're off talking about it, or when you're writing a blog about it. Here's what I would have done. You don't know what you would have done until the gun's in your face. Well, anyway, that story had a good ending. She put the gun back in her purse and went home, but he had to eventually go home. And I don't know what happened then, because I refused to go home with him. Did I mention I was only 18? Anyway, I'm just telling you that you can talk a big talk, but when you get in the middle of the storm, it affects you. And that's what happened to the disciples. Whatever we think about them, we have to know, had we been right there in their shoes, we would have probably been timid, frightened, fearful, just like they were. Mark records in verse 41 that the disciples' timidity turned to awe. Their emotions just switched because Jesus got up out of the hammock, said, "Peace be still," to the waves. Immediately it was calm. And now these guys who had been so fearful are just filled with awe. Woo! Even the winds and the waves obey him. How can it be? The shift of emotions. I'll guarantee you they were weak after that happened. Because you cannot go from such an emotional low to such an emotional high without having an effect on your psyche and even your body. They were all asleep, I'm sure, before they got to the other side of the lake. Well, what does this story mean to us? It's a great story. And all of us have heard it. But how in the world can we apply it to us? The will of God was, without any doubt, the will of God was for the disciples to go to the other side of the lake with Jesus so that he could heal the man. We referred to him as a maniac, but really he had 2,000, a legion of demons, 2,000 demons in him. He could heal the man. For the disciples, the trip was not planned. So I can say it this way. The will of God often moves us in a direction that we have not planned to go. But Jesus said, "Let's go." So without any preparation other than what they had already done, they just picked up the anchor and moved toward the other side of the lake. They took Jesus just as he was in the boat. Now, I believe there's credit here that goes to the disciples for being willing to satisfy the wishes of Christ, even if it meant pulling the small 35-foot boat out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the late evening. Wow. That took faith to just say, okay, if Jesus said go, we'll go. My wife and I were missionaries to the Philippines back in 1977. And I had been out of the country once. Doris had never been out of the U.S. Well, I mean, she'd been to Arkansas, but other than that, it's a joke. People from Missouri tell joke, you know, like you do about, well, never mind. We landed in Taiwan, spent the night there, Taipei, Taiwan. So help me, everything looked great. It wasn't, I know it wasn't, but everything looked that way. I went back to Taiwan later and thought, my, how much green there is here since the last time I was here. Everything looked great. We got to the Philippines. We were jet lagged and tired. Everything looked different. And I can tell you, sometimes you go where God bids you to go, but when you get there, it's not romantic. For almost everyone who's gone overseas on a missions trip expects there to be some romance. And I don't mean romance in terms of falling in love with someone. I mean falling in love with the place. Or, you know, having this overwhelmingly wonderful spiritual experience, and then you get diarrhea. You know, you just expect such a spiritual high, and then you find you everything's different. You, breakfast comes, and it's these little fried, salted, fried minnows with some scrambled eggs with some wieners mixed in and some fruit you've never seen before. And you wonder, fish for breakfast? What am I eating? Well, Jesus ate that. You should be like Jesus. But you see, doing God's will is one thing, but at times it's not romantic. You can't romanticize it. You can't make it something it's not. When these disciples moved out to do the will of God, he moved them so quickly. They didn't have a time. They didn't have time to adjust to the current situation. They didn't have time to pick up stuff that would support them. They just had to go, and they had to go even though maybe they were not totally and ready and prepared. But when Jesus bid them to go, along with his bidding was an inherent promise that whatever he bids us to do, he will empower us to do. Can I say that again? Whatever God calls us to do, he will give us the power to accomplish that very thing in the form of the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So while the disciples might have felt unprepared, had they tapped the resource that was inside them, that is the power of the Spirit of God, they would have found the equipment that they needed right there. Because God's callings are God's enablements. Where he calls, he supplies the need to accomplish the task at hand. Now, the second application. For Jesus, his life was driven by a purpose. He said, for this cause I've come into the world. He knew exactly why he was in the world. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus knew why he came. He said, for this cause I have come forth. Jesus knew what he was up to. The trip to the other side was not convenient, but it was necessary. Jesus had a mission to heal a man on the other side of the lake. He had to get there. It was necessary to get across to Gadara. He had to be there, and he had to go by that boat from that point to the point across the sea. He had to get there. It was purposed by God for him to be there. I wish I could tell you that once you come to serve Christ, your life will be driven in a convenient manner. Point A to point B to point C. Just connect the dots and you have this wonderful, beautiful life. I can tell you, I won't tell you, but I can tell you in the experience Doris and I have had, experiences that we've had over the last 53 years of ministry, it's not always been from point A to point B. Some things we were sure of never happened. Some things we weren't sure of happened. Some things actually surprised us. Some things shocked us. Some things really disappointed us. Some things left us wondering, and some things left us in awe, and some things left us crying. You see, our lives under God's plan do not necessarily move in convenient ways. But our lives move, if we're led by God, toward a central purpose of reaching the lost people that we come in contact with. The purpose of every believer is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's what Romans 8:29 tells you. I know we get pretty excited about Romans 8:28. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then we don't read verse 29. For it's God's purpose to conform us into the image of his Son. God has us in a plan to shape us and mold us and make us and not leave us the way we were. He's moving us toward a central purpose. God sent apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. God has called us to a place of ministry to the people with whom we associate so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. He has called us for a purpose. It's clearly seen in these two passages. What he wants to do is shape us into the image of Christ. And for these disciples at this point in this passage of Scripture to be shaped into the image of Christ, they had to undergo this process. So, the third application, in the midst of a storm, in the midst of doing the will of God, there was a storm. I'm telling you, this does not fit some people's theology who believe that the storm always has a devilish purpose. Well, sometimes storms fit the purpose of God. I think they can be used by the enemy. But this was the will of God. So in the midst of doing God's will, there was a storm. I'm not saying I have the theology of God and storms all worked out. I don't. I can just tell you in this case, wherever Jesus was, there the will of God was. And he was perfect at doing the will of God. So if Jesus was in the midst of a storm, we cannot claim he was out of the will of God. You see my thinking there? So in the midst of doing God's will, there was a storm. The enemy of our souls may cause a storm. It may be demonic in origin. I don't necessarily think this one was, but it can be. When Jesus got to the other side of the lake and met the maniac of Gadara, he found a man that was possessed of 2,000 demons, and the devil was totally responsible for that man because the devil had taken up residence in him. Sometimes our storms come because of a work of the enemy. Sometimes it appears that all the forces of hell break loose against us, and all we can do is cry, Jesus. Sometimes a storm is natural in origin. It just happens because you happen to be at that place at that time, and a storm happened. Now, I know God's in control of all things, but I know that God also has set things in motion. And I know that God allows people to make decisions as free will agents. I know all of that. But on the Lake of Galilee, these storms were natural occurrences. They happened a lot. Just as we saw this past week on Table Rock Lake down by Branson, a storm became deadly. Likewise in our lives. Sometimes we're in the midst of a natural occurrence, but the natural occurrence becomes deadly. Now I'm going to add a third point here. It's not on the screen, by the way, folks. Don't look for it. I'm going to add a third point. Sometimes the storms are caused by demonic activity. Sometimes the storms are natural in origin. I won't belabor this very long, but I'll just, if you'll allow me to say it, sometimes the storms are of our own making. You ever known anybody that created a storm just about every place they went? They could walk into a perfectly serene cafe and all of a sudden have the whole place in an uproar. Sometimes we cause storms because of our lack of faith or because of our twisting of our faith or because of the way we approach life or because there's a storm inside us that we make happen outside us to everybody. I'll just give you this advice. When we're in the middle of a storm, it doesn't really matter where it came from. What matters is that we maintain faith, because wherever the storm came from, when we get in the middle of it, it's scary. A few years ago, there was a tornado that hit Joplin, Missouri, on a Sunday afternoon, right after the Joplin High School had graduation. Had it happened just a little earlier, there would have been hundreds of students and parents whose lives would have been in jeopardy. This storm was so powerful on Interstate 44, it turned over semi-trucks. Traveling 50, 60, 70 miles an hour down I-44, it just flipped them over like they were matchbox toys. The St. John Mercy Hospital in Joplin was a 10-story concrete post and beam building. It moved that 10-story concrete and brick building off its foundation. It destroyed a swath of homes a few miles wide and 8 miles long. And I mean completely destroyed. Took every tree off about head high in that whole big swath of homes. It was so strong that it sucked, in one particular automobile, it sucked a young person right out of the closed moonroof on the automobile, on an SUV that the dad was driving. It sucked the glass out, then it sucked the young person right out. That's how strong the storm was. Doris and I were preaching down in Tennessee. And after we preached, we headed out. We came up to US 63, there off of Interstate 55 in Arkansas, and got on 63 to come back up to Highway 60 and then across to Springfield. By the time we made it up to Highway 60, it had grown dark, 3 o'clock, 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever time it was, 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, it was dark. When we got to the little town of Kabul, we knew there was a Dairy Queen, and the Dairy Queen was hidden by the berm that had been built to put the highway on, because they built the highway up over the road that would go under it. And so we pulled off, got down, and into this safe little Dairy Queen that was down below the highway. Felt like a safe place. Listened to the weather reports. Inside the little Dairy Queen, it got so dark. It was like nighttime, but it wasn't nighttime. We were all huddled in there wondering, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And then we found out the storm had actually turned south and gone down toward Gainesville, Missouri, down in that area. When we got back out on the road and we began to hear the reports, I mean, we were 100 miles away, plus 120 miles away, but it was still scary. In a few days, Doris went over with the team. I had to be traveling out somewhere else, and Doris went with the team over to help do some cleanup in Joplin. And she came back with just awe in her voice and her eyes as she talked about the magnitude of the storm. I'm telling you all that to say this. Sometimes storms are really big, and they're really hard. And sometimes it feels like an E5 tornado has just swept through your life, or an F5 tornado has just swept through your life and just upended everything in your life. And folks, it is draining. It is spiritually and physically draining to go through something like that, just like the disciples felt. Number four, our natural response when scared like that is to cry for help. And we usually cry to the one who's closest to us with the greatest authority. For instance, a child is in a classroom with 30 other children and falls off the slide on the playground at the school. The child doesn't cry for his friend, the child cries for the teacher. When the mother arrives, she doesn't want to know where the child's friends were. She wants to know, where was the teacher? In a crisis, we often cry for someone in authority to come and help us. That's why the disciples immediately went to Jesus in the midst of the storm and said, Master, don't you care that we perish? Oh, that I could learn that lesson in the storms of life. Oh, that I could learn that lesson, not to go to somebody, but to go to the somebody. Not to just go to a person, but to go to the greatest person who ever walked the face of the earth. Not to call on 911, nor naturally, but to call on the great 911 of heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They went to Jesus. And there is a pattern for us. Whatever the storm, go to Jesus. Train yourself. Train yourself time and time again. Pinch yourself. Step on your own toe if you have to. Set your clock, your alarm on your phone if you have to remind you morning, noon, and night, you don't need Dr. Pepper, you need Jesus. 10, 2, and 4, call on Jesus. Call on Jesus. Call on Jesus. Number 5, in a crisis situation, we often say and do things that belie our true feelings. All of us do. Certainly the disciples knew Jesus cared for them. They had walked with him, talked with him, eaten with him, slept with him. They knew he cared for them. But what do they say? Don't you care that we perish, that we're going to die? We're all going to die. Don't you care? As a pastor through the years, do you know what I've heard many, many times? Why did God let this happen? Why did God make this happen? Now, this comes from people who have a good theological understanding, been in church for a long time. They know the answer to that. Well, if he's really God, he could have kept it from happening. Yeah, if he just made you into a robot and just, you know, programmed you, controlled you, but he gave you a free will, a mind to make decisions. He set things in motion in your life so that you could accomplish his purpose by giving yourself to him. By giving yourself to him, not like a robot, but as a person with a free will that lays your free will down before him. So yes, it's rather natural for us to say, where was God, or why did God let this happen? That's sort of like these disciples saying in the boat, Jesus, don't you care that we perish? They were accusing him in a way of not caring. But their fear was not based on their faith. They had a faith down deep inside that knew that wasn't the truth. That's the way we are. The first thing that comes out of our mouths may belie, it may belie our faith. It just might do that. It might not sound like we have faith when we first start talking. But then when we get a hold of ourselves and say, now wait, where is my faith? Where is your faith? Have I been with you so long, Jesus said? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? The disciples' dread was based on fear, not faith. The last thing. Knowledge mixed with emotion and governed by experience determines our response to the threats that come against us. Knowledge mixed with emotion and governed by experience determines our response to the threats that come against us. I will give the disciples an A on one thing. They ran to Jesus. They went where they should go. I really believe that we need to take our Christian faith beyond being theory and put it into practice. Could I just say it that way? We need to be Christians in practice, not just in theology. The study of God. Theology is the study of God. So it's one thing to study about God, but it's another thing to have a true personal relationship with him that allows him to get down inside us. The disciples were in the process of learning who Jesus was. When would they come to the fullness of it? Well, if you read about Peter all the way up to the time of the crucifixion, and even to the time of going fishing in John chapter 21, if you read about Peter, you find a person that was vacillating and somewhat unsure. But if you read Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you find a different person who is so sure of his faith and sure of the one he beheld. He said, we beheld his excellent glory. He's talking about Jesus. He said, he took us up on the mountain and he showed us his glory, and we beheld his glory. Woo! I get excited when I read that, because I realize Peter, this one that was that, this one that vacillated before the cross, this one that denied Jesus, has now had his faith sink in and grab a hold of his life. He's now faith-driven and not fear-driven. And it causes me to say, I want to be faith-driven. When the storms of life come into my life, I want to be faith-driven. The disciples cried, "Teacher, don't you care that we perish?" They knew he could do something, but they didn't yet know the extent of his power, because they had never seen him in this situation. So why do I preach the gospel? Because John says these signs are written that you might believe. These things are written, the seven signs and all the explanations he gave in the book of John, this analytical gospel. These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. And in John 10:10, he said, "I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." So Jesus put these things in the gospel so that we could have a vicarious experience with his disciples of the very things that happened there, so that we would know the fullness of faith in Jesus by watching the experience of the disciples and how they responded. Sometimes as a positive reinforcement of how we should respond, and sometimes as a negative reinforcement of how we should not respond. The disciples were in the process of learning, and we have his word made more sure, so that we can study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we can build our faith to a place where we can walk with God without fear, for he has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and sound mind. He's given us that power. The disciples had never seen him yet in this situation, but when they saw him, they were in awe. Now we see him with his disciples, and we stand in awe with him. We understand that he has the power to do miracles. We understand that he has the power to heal the sick. We understand he has the power to raise the dead. We understand he has the power to conquer signed to conquer winds and waves. We understand he has the power to do anything we ask of him in his name. We understand that when we pray, we can seek his face and he will show himself unto us. We understand that when we call upon him, he will answer us and show us great and mighty things that we do not know. We understand that when we cry out to him in the smallest prayer, he will answer us in a great big way, because he's a great and wonderful God. Hallelujah. Woo. The disciples found out who Jesus was. And with them today, through this passage of Scripture, we can find out who Jesus was. We've got a great, big, wonderful God. A God who loves every one of us, done so much for all of us. A great, big, wonderful God. Let's pray. Oh, sweet Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for walking with your disciples through this process and letting us walk with you through the process. So when we come to the storms of life, we can run to you. We can cry out to you, and we can put our faith in you. And you will hear us and respond and calm the storms in our lives. Friend, if you've got a storm brewing in your own life of some kind, physical or family or spiritual or financial, I don't want to limit it. Whatever the storm is in your life, and you know it. Perhaps you're fighting a storm of mental health, unable at times to even control your own emotion. Perhaps you're fighting a storm that comes from outside, and it's so difficult. It's gained all of its power before it ever even got to you, and it's fierce. But if you're feeling that storm in your life, would you just lift a hand right now and hold it up? I've got my eyes closed. I'm not looking. I don't think anybody is except Jesus, but that's the only one that needs to see. Father, I'm praying for myself and my friends. We've got our hands raised unto you, Lord, because there are storms in our lives, and we need you. And we run to you where you are and cry out to you. Master, save us in the storm. And you have demonstrated in your word that if we cry out to you, you will stand up and speak to the storm and say, storm, calm down. Peace, be still. And the storm, like a baby, will obey and will immediately calm when he hears the Master's voice. So I pray, dear Jesus, calm the storms in our lives.